the weekend, even if it's not the exact day of one of the three great national holidays that we have today, or this in this country, and that is Veterans Day was yesterday. And I just wanted to pause this morning to remind ourselves a little bit of the fact that we have our freedom today courtesy of our military establishment. My admiration and my respect for the men and women who have wore the uniform of this country could not be higher, and they never cease to fail to amaze me at their continued readiness and willingness to sacrifice for this country. We have had a run of freedom in this country that matches or goes beyond just about anything that has ever existed on the face of this earth, and it's really because of the common ordinary soldier and sailor and airman that has made that possible. The politicians continually mess it up. They continually take our freedom away, and it's the man in uniform that has to go back and get it for us once again. And everybody here has been with me long enough to know pretty much the drill of what we do on most of these days, but this morning I wanted to just make mention of the fact that we also have a few men in this assembly, even though small as we are, who have wore the uniform of the country. By the way, I wanted to make mention of the fact that if you haven't been aware of it, the President has awarded another Medal of Honor. And if you hadn't heard about this, there was a soldier who was a recipient of the Medal of Honor posthumously. He died in his action. For those of you who don't know what posthumous means, action involved a United States Marine Corps corporal by the name of Jason Dunham. And his action took place in April of 04. And my understanding, I haven't read the citation yet, but my understanding is that he was involved with several other Marines who were stopping and cars and were inspecting them. And this one particular automobile that they were inspecting, the driver of it was a terrorist, a radical Muslim, and Islamic, which is what the war is against the Islamics. And Corporal Dunham saw what was going on. The man was not only a terrorist, but he also had on his person a grenade. And Corporal Dunham ensued in hand-to-hand combat with him for a number of minutes and shouted to his men to get back, to watch his hand, watch his hand, watch his hand. And he had in that hand a grenade, had the pin pulled, and just holding the spoon in his hand. And then he dropped the grenade in the ensuing wrestling match and combat that was going on there. And as soon as he dropped the grenade, Corporal Dunham shouted grenade and took his steel pot, his helmet, and put it over it and laid on top of it, and it blew up and gave him mortal wounds, which he later succumbed to. And so for that, that's something that most of the guys, and I've had the honor and the privilege of meeting over 150 Medal of Honor recipients in my life, and I always remember Kenny Stumpf, whose action all had to do with hand grenades. In fact, I think they named, and he was a little bit upset about that, because they named, I think, the grenade range down at Fort Bragg is named after him, and he said that he was a little upset about it. He was honored, of course, but he said, usually they do that for dead guys, and he said, Kenny has a terrific sense of humor, and he said that when he was in training, he said his drill sergeant told him, he said, you know, if they were, he was showing these guys the various kinds of grenades that they were using over in Vietnam, and they were showing kind of that potato masher type grenade and some of the communist grenades, and he said, you know, if you jump on one of these, he said, you're going to get the CMH. And the acronym that he used for that was the casket with the metal handle. He said, if you jump on one of these, you're going to get the casket with the metal handles. And so after Kenny's action was over, which took place on my birthday in 1968, he was in line to get chow one day, and somebody came up to him and said, "Hey, we heard through the grapevine you've been recommended for the CMH." And he said, "To show you how naive I was, you know, you're just a spec four." And he said, "CMH?" He said, "What do I want with a casket with a metal handle?" He said, "I didn't even know CMH stood for Congressional Medal of Honor." And so it's almost a guaranteed thing that if that takes place, and I don't mean to denigrate that, but that is the ultimate sacrifice. And I believe there was something like 125 Army Medal of Honor medals of honor awarded to Army personnel in the Vietnam War, something like that. And it might have been higher, but more than half of that, some 90-some of those medals that were awarded in Vietnam for Army personnel were awarded for men who threw themselves on hand grenades, sacrificed their own lives. And so it was a lot of people think of the Korean War as a hand grenade war, but boy, there is a lot of it in Vietnam as well. But we have in our own assembly here some Triangle Bible Church military personnel that both past and present, and I'd like to recognize them this morning. Cecil Yates was in the United States Army and resigned his commission to go into the FBI as a first lieutenant. He was just a few weeks away from getting promoted to captain. That was a tough promotion at the time in which he was in, but he was in during a war. It was just the Cold War, and we appreciate his service. I'd like for him to stand and be recognized if he can get up on that bad leg of his. John Aldridge was in the United States Army and was a specialist fifth class and served over in Okinawa. Is that it? Would you stand, please, and be recognized? And Sergeant Mark Johnson, who served in various aspects, found his wife as a recruiter. Did he recruit you? And was that, am I right, that was your rank at Sergeant First Class, Mark Johnson, and we appreciate his service. If you'd stand and please be recognized. These are the ones that are here this morning, and so I think they deserve a round of applause. Thank you, gentlemen. You may be seated, and thank you for your service to our country. By the way, these, whether or not a man actually engages the enemy or not, you've got to remember that every serviceman and woman, in fact, but every man who goes into the service is trained to kill. That's what they're there for. They may go in for a lot of other reasons, but the number one reason why you go into the military is you are trained to kill the enemy. And really, it's a very simple job. You kill the enemy and you break all his stuff. And so that's what they're trained to do. And so when they go in with that understanding. We also have associated with this assembly, either by direct membership or those who are closely associated with it, those who are serving today. And that would be First Lieutenant Andrew Wimsett, United States Marine Corps. Seems it's weird because everybody here today is Army, everybody not here is Marine Corps. And Andrew, by the way, he told me that he was promoted to first lieutenant, and so we need to update that. So he's First Lieutenant Andrew Wimsett, United States Marine Corps, currently serving at Quantico and getting ready to go to helicopter service. Captain Brad Wimsett, his brother, is a Harrier jet pilot in the United States Marine Corps, stationed at Cherry Point. And we have also just recently commissioned Second Lieutenant Christopher Young, United States Marine Corps, who's currently finishing up some of his training at Quantico, Virginia. We also have Matty Wimsett, who is in the United States Naval Academy. He's currently in his junior year, is that right? And I have no idea what to call him. I'm not sure what rank or what they call them, but he is at the United States Naval Academy, and he is, from what I understand, going to be going into the Marine Corps as well. And so just, have these men in your prayers. I'm sure you always do, and though he's not associated with this assembly, there is one member of my family, the direct family, that is also in the United States Marine Corps, Harrier jet pilot, Captain Brian Newbold, who was in the very first wave of attacks in Afghanistan Didn't know this about him until I talked to somebody who served with him, and they said he is absolutely one of the most tenacious killer fighter pilots that our country has produced today. And he's very unassuming. You would never know that. He'd never let you know that. But I think he has now been yanked off of doing that to training, and is now involved in training pilots. So these guys are putting their lives on the line. They will be tested in combat, and their superior training. It's just like I have on my desk a picture that was given to me by one of my deacons in Indiana, who was a platoon sergeant in Vietnam and served in the heart-shaped jungle, which was right on the Michelin tire and rubber plantation, where they took Corps of Engineers came in, they took these enormous bulldozers, put anchor chain between two bulldozers, and just would take five or six rows of trees down at once to clear that jungle out of rubber trees, and to move the enemy back and keep and make a kill zone there and all this. And in their camp, just above the entrance to their camp, was a sign which he took a picture of, and I have on my desk, and it says, "Our training, our superior training, provides the enemy with the maximum opportunity to give his life for his country." That's the mental attitude. Well, this morning, as you know, our tradition is to honor these days by recognizing someone who has received the highest honor our country can bestow, the Medal of Honor. And this morning, I want to recognize a man from World War II who also received a posthumous Medal of Honor by the name of George Keithley. And his rank and organization, he was a Staff Sergeant, United States Army, 85th Infantry. And the place and date of his action was at Mount Altuzzo, Italy, on 14 September 1944. His citation says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty, in action on the western ridge of Mount Altuzzo, Italy, after bitter fighting, his company had advanced to within 50 yards of the objective where it was held up due to intense enemy sniper, automatic, small arms, and mortar fire. The enemy launched three desperate counterattacks in an effort to regain their former positions, but all three were repulsed with heavy casualties on both sides. All officers and all non-commissioned officers of the 2nd and 3rd platoons of Company B had become casualties, and Staff Sergeant Keithley, guide of the 1st platoon, moved up and assumed command of both the 2nd and 3rd platoons, reduced now to 20 men. The remnants of the two platoons were dangerously low on ammunition, so Sergeant Keithley, under deadly small arms and mortar fire, crawled from one casualty to another, collecting their ammunition and administering first aid. He then visited each man of his two platoons, issuing the precious ammunition that he had collected from the dead and wounded, and giving them words of encouragement. The enemy now delivered their fourth counterattack, which was approximately two companies in strength. In a furious charge, they attacked from the front and both flanks, throwing hand grenades, firing automatic weapons, and assisted by a terrific mortar barrage. So strong was the enemy counterattack that the company was given up for lost. The remnants of the 2nd and 3rd platoons of Company B were now looking to Sergeant Keithley for leadership. He shouted his orders precisely and with determination, and the men responded with all that was in them. Time after time, the enemy tried to drive a wedge into Sergeant Keithley's position, and each time they were driven back, suffering huge casualties. Suddenly, an enemy hand grenade hit and exploded near Sergeant Keithley, inflicting a mortal wound in his left side. However, hurling defiance at the enemy, he rose to his feet. Taking his left hand away from his wound and using it to steady his rifle, he fired and killed an attacking enemy soldier and continued shouting orders to his men. His heroic and intrepid action so inspired his men that they fought with incomparable determination and viciousness. For 15 minutes, Sergeant Keithley continued leading his men and effectively firing his rifle. He could have sought a sheltered spot and perhaps saved his life, but instead he elected to set an example for his men and make every possible effort to hold his position. Finally, friendly artillery fire helped to force the enemy to withdraw, leaving behind many of their number either dead or seriously wounded. Staff Sergeant Keithley died a few minutes later. Had it not been for his indomitable courage and incomparable heroism, The remnants of three rifle platoons of Company B might well have been annihilated by the overwhelming enemy attacking force. His actions were in keeping with the highest tradition of the military service. And for that, he was, again, posthumously awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. Well, this morning we want to take a few moments to just remember these men and the sacrifice that they made for our country and are continuing to make on a daily basis. And so we will, as is our tradition here, we will rise and we will face the flag. We will have taps. And then as soon as taps is played, we will have the national anthem right after that. And then we will begin our Bible class. Let us stand and face the flag. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Romans chapter 7 and verses 7 through 12, but we are in verse 7 this morning. I also wanted to make mention of the fact that if you didn't know it, Gail was in the hospital and had some surgery done. Is she home, Steve? She's home, and from what I understand, everything went well. Well, tell her we're thinking about her and praying for her. All right. The only other announcement I have is the fact that we will be closed on Thanksgiving, which is in a week and a half or so. So just be advised of that. There will be no Bible class on Thanksgiving night. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. A few moments are given to you for privacy and freedom. In preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, to set your mind upon the things that we are about to do and lay aside the cares and concerns and problems of your day. And now is not the time to concentrate on that. But you have a few moments in preparation. Therefore, in preparation, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to study your word this morning, to open it up and be able to know and recognize that these words are words that you have preserved and protected, that we might be able to be effectually affected by them and have them operate in our inner man so that it produces your very thinking and understanding and appreciation of who you have made us to be in Christ. And it should be a priority and a concern of ours that if we are not living consistent or thinking consistent with who you have made us to be in Christ, and we know that these words are designed to make that possible. So this is a very important thing that we are doing here, looking at our sanctification. We pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding up to see it exactly as you have written it and the way you think about it yourself, so that we might gain the greatest benefit from it as possible. And we again pray all these things and thank you for your Jehovahness, your grace, for opening the doors of communication this morning. And we just ask again these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who made it all possible, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up to the passage here this morning by reading through it one more time. Let's pick it up here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Paul dealing with the first major misunderstanding and most common misunderstanding folks have when it comes to the law. As he has told us in verse 14 of chapter 6, we are not under that law, we are under grace. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." And that's the section of Bible doctrine, the doctrinal information we need to deal with the first misunderstanding when it comes to not being under the law but under grace, the idea that is the law sin, and the idea behind that, that someone would even ask such a question, is because they have a fundamental misunderstanding about the law as it is in regard to and connection with sin itself. And therefore, their conclusion is if the law is all that Paul says it's to be, that it is in verses 5 and 6, there's something terribly wrong with it, horribly wrong with it. And the reason they would think that is because they see the law as being designed by God to suppress sin. It's supposed to make sin functionally dead in my life, and it's supposed to make me as a Christian functionally alive. That is an erroneous, wrong, totally opposite thought. And therefore, that's not the way the law works, even though that's the way the majority of Christian folks today think that the law is supposed to work. And so therefore, this rubs the wrong way. And this is a very touchy subject in a lot of realms, because you are actually taking away something that most Christians really want, and that is to grab a hold of the law or the law system, the law program, and operate under it. If you do that, you are going to ruin your Christian life. Not in the eyes of other people. You'll be wildly popular. You will be in churches with lots of people. You will be impressive to those around you. You will make a very strong show of your flesh. If you live under the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, following Jesus' earthly life, what would Jesus do? Do what Jesus did. All of these types of things are going to be wildly and extremely accepted, and it is the accepted policy of all of Bible teaching today, nearly, that that's the way the Christian life is supposed to be lived. And that's why Paul is avoided. Either Paul's avoided or he's tortured. The most tortured scriptures in all the Bible is the Apostle Paul. I heard a man coming into church this morning, teaching out of the book of Galatians that Paul was preparing people for the coming kingdom of Christ. And nothing in the book of Galatians teaches you that you are a kingdom saint. You are not kingdom saints. That is not God's purpose with you, and you are not going to be establishing His kingdom. You'll have nothing to do with it. That is something that He, by prophecy, has talked about and prophesied about that He's going to do with the nation of Israel. And so in our last class, what we were seeing, the last session that we had, we took most of that time to talk about that, because I wanted to make sure as we go through this that it's not just drudgery. But when we come to understand and appreciate God's program and that He has two different programs, that we make sure that we realize how important it is for us to see the danger of going back under Israel's program, either back in time past or to get out in that program to come. If we have time, here is time past and here is to come, God's program yet to come. And in fact, one of the most popular books in the New Testament to teach right now is the book of Hebrews. You see a lot of teaching out of the book of Hebrews, but Hebrews wasn't written to you. Hebrews doesn't concern you. And I might talk a little bit more about these books sometime in the future, but right now it's important that you understand and appreciate that that as we did on Tuesday night, that you really have to begin to see how this affects the way your life is, because you cannot be honoring what God is doing in this but now dispensation of grace by trying to live according to Jesus' earthly life in one of these gospel accounts, or live according to what God has the circumcision epistles written for the remnant operating on, and live out of those books. There's no information in those books for you. That pertains exactly to what God's program is doing for you. Now, there's information there you need to know, appreciate, and understand. In fact, everything in the Bible, you need to do that. But you've got to understand the Apostle Paul and his ministry and his office is elevated and magnified so that he is our example and he is our ensample. And we follow Christ after Paul. We follow Paul. Paul can talk about following the Lord over in the Thessalonians, but it's following Him in connection with you already understanding from the book of Ephesians that He is our head as the members of the church, the body of Christ. We're not going to follow Jesus the way that He was preparing. For instance, you hear a lot of preachers preach on discipleship. Where do they get that information? Out of the gospel accounts. They preach on how to be a disciple, and they can go back there and they can find in John's gospel things that Jesus said, the world's going to hate you and all of these kinds of things. The high cost of discipleship is found in all four of those gospels. The only problem is the information that that disciple is supposed to operate upon is not the same information that you are supposed to operate on. You're also going to incur that. In fact, Paul will talk about becoming the filth and off of the world and off-scouring of all things. But yet the doctrinal information that supports you through something like that, that effectually works within you to produce godliness and to produce exactly what God is after in this program, is not found here or here. It's found here. So it's critical that you rightly divide the word of truth and understand the word of truth and handle it properly and precisely. Well, we want to get into our study this morning and at least finish out verse 7. So let's come there and take a look now at this verse and realize what we have done so far. We have set the stage for what the major misunderstanding is. As he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's the misunderstanding. God forbid. So when he begins with the word nay, he begins to give you the corrective doctrine, and it comes in this particular first component, which runs from the word nay down to the period of verse 7. That's your first component, but it comes in two clauses. The colon right there tells you that this is the first clause and this is the second clause. And so what we've been looking at is that first clause, especially what Paul means when he says, I had not known sin. In what way is he talking about? That is so critical because it gets your foot off on the right step. And that's very important in a lot of ways. We're talking about the military. You almost can spot them on the street, because if you're at a street corner and you see some guy, he may be in his civvies and everything, but he's got the short haircut and everything. Watch how they step off the curb. Somebody who's been in the military will always step off with their left foot. Always will. Because they've just been drilled and drilled and drilled and drilled. You always step off on your left foot, and they're going to step off on their left foot all of the time. I was watching the ceremonial changing of the guard there at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, and they're always in step. And if they get out of step, then everything falls apart. That is critical here. And it's so critical to know what this context is talking about for Paul to say, I had not known sin but by the law. You're thinking, the misunderstanding is that the law is supposed to squelch and repulse suppress sin. It's not supposed to do that. For I had not known sin but by the law. And we talked about this a little bit, but I want to get it back into this again this morning and finish this off. And again, just to set the stage, we've got a couple of expressions coming up here that are very interesting. When he gets into the next clause, he says, "For I had not known lust, except the Lord said, Thou shalt not covet." Lust and covet. And one of the things that we were looking at was the fact that the expressions that you get, look down in verse 8 then, there's another one coming up down there, "But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." You have lust, which is the Greek word epithumia, covet, which is the Greek word epithumeo, and concupiscence, which is the word epithumia again. You'll notice that lust and concupiscence are the exact, letter for letter, same Greek word. Covet is from the exact same family, except for the last two letters of it. It's essentially the same Greek word. When your King James translators looked at this and saw the context that was being used, they see essentially the same Greek word, but they chose three entirely different English words: lust, covet, and concupiscence to express it. And there's an extremely important reason for that, and the reason for that is set so that you know that's coming up with what it means when Paul says, "I had not known sin." And by the way, I was talking before how I would correct the Bible all the time and probably say lust, lust, lust. But I hadn't checked it out, but I did check it out since then. And almost all the modern translations, especially I checked out the NIV, which is the one that seems to be the most popular today, they made this mistake as well. The worst thing you could do here, and it's the most prolific thing that a Bible corrector is going to do. He's going to see three essentially same Greek words. He's going to standardize that into the same word. But instead of lust, what the geniuses who produced the NIV, which I'm saying tongue-in-cheek, they weren't geniuses, what they did was they ruined the context so that you won't see what is going on here and the importance of it by standardizing all of those words to the word covet. And so they have it something like, "For I had not I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known coveting, except that the Lord said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of coveting," or covetousness, "for without the law sin was dead." Now I guarantee you, and I mean this 100% guarantee, if that's what you've got in your Bible, you will never know what's going on here. It's impossible. That's not what is going on. There is a progression that's being made. There's a progress that is being made that a Greek would understand. Even though it's essentially the same Greek word, he would understand it because he too could understand context. But the failure today of Bible correctors and new Bible translations is the failure to understand their English language. And we fortunately have a better, and I mean this, we have a better language than Greek. We have a language that can handle nuances of context in a far better way than Greek ever could. And that's why when we deal with this, we're going to begin seeing the fact that when we start looking at this and that 10th commandment comes along, "Thou shalt not covet," there's a reason why that leads to this thing called making lust known, and why that therefore leads to something that works in you all manner of, not covetousness, concupiscence. It goes from covet to lust to concupiscence. And there's a reason for that, and that's what we're going to get to this morning. So let's go back then to our verse. And let's begin again looking at the issue of Paul setting the context for this by the phrase, "I had not known sin." And we talked about this in just the last few minutes of our last session together last time. And so we need to know what that means and have to analyze that just a little more carefully to be able to understand exactly what Paul's driving at. And so the word "known" is the Greek word ginosko, but it's usually taken to mean that, well, just like you'd look at the word "known," I became aware of something. I became aware of sin by the law. Now that's true, and while that's true, it is not good enough. And I know it's not good enough because he goes into that in a personal way, cites one small example of how that operated in him, and he gives it as a progressive issue. I had not known lust except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. And then later on, it worked in me all manner of concupiscence. So he's not just talking about, you know, by the way he uses lust, covet, concupiscence, he's not talking about just becoming aware of sin in general. And again, that's not the way most people think about the law. They look at the law and they say, yes, I got to do that. I got to honor thy father and thy mother. I got to not steal, not kill, not this, not that, and go under the law system and then get under the whole program of the law in some way, shape, or form, like tithing and like being scared to death that God's going to curse me if I do something and all of this kind of business. And this is the kind of thing that people get under, and it is a vicious cycle that they think because they can see it in the Bible, talk about it in the Bible, preach about it out of the Bible, that that's the way God is going to bless me and that's the way that's going to honor God today. And nothing could be further from the truth. That is God dishonoring. And therefore, when you come to realize there's something very particular Paul is driving at here, it makes you stop for a moment and linger there. In fact, this little colon screams for you to stop. Hold on. Before you move on, did you get that? Did you really understand the context? Because that sets your foot right where you need to have it. You're stepping out on the right foot at the right time. I had not known sin but by the law. Stop there for a minute. Realize what I'm saying. I'm not just saying I became aware of it in general. That's not good enough, because the common way that's thought of is Paul became aware of sin in general by the law, like he never knew what it meant before the law, was confronted with it by the law. But that's not the case at all. And so this issue of knowing sin is not the issue of Paul picking it up, trying to put it into use in his sanctified life yet. That's going to take place in verses 9 and 10. But my understanding is that when Paul says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, he's got a meaning to that that is not so much just a definition-wise understanding of the Greek word harmartia, the word sin, which is missing the mark, but it's more than that. It's kind of like the issue of the fact that he not only became aware of it, that was obvious, but more than that, I came to know, I had not known sin. He's talking about knowing sin in a particular way. And you can know what that particular way is when you follow the next clause and the next component of doctrine in verse 8. You know what that particular way is, or you discover it. And so he had learned some things about sin. He had learned, or he came to know it. Notice he puts himself in here, He's injecting himself personally into it. And like I said on Thursday night, it may not be the best way to say it, but for right now it'll do. He came to know sin intimately. He came to know some things about sin in more than just a casual knowing what it meant type definition. And it's because of what he's saying here and what it means for him to know sin that when he describes the reality of that by the example he makes of not knowing lust, until the law had said, thou shalt not covet, he uses the word that our King James translators looked at, as I said before, and it's hard to talk about the concept here in what it means to not know sin without mentioning this lust issue and covet issue, and then the one underneath that, the concupiscence issue. But the King James translators translated epithumia here, lust, and then when he cites the particular commandment, which is the 10th and last commandment from the law that brought that knowledge of lust along, he didn't use the term lust itself. He uses another word that because of what the reason is because when it came, this is the law here. That's the command. Thou shalt not covet. And the reason he uses lust up there, covet there, is because of what the commandment gave to him, and it gave him a knowledge of lust, and it gave him, and that's because of what the law was designed to do. It was able to take a fundamental concept, a well-head comprehensive issue, and then it could draw back and expose underneath of that all of the other issues to take that fundamental concept of lust and show lust in all of its ugliness. Let me try and illustrate this for you. You've probably seen this before. You remember that there were, in fact, let's return to a couple of passages here real quickly. Come over to Matthew 23. And why are we going back under Israel's program to a gospel in their program? Because the law was the centerpiece of that program. Now, I had a whole slideshow on this at one time. I've whittled it down and to this issue. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, one of the very first things he was going to tackle was issues of the law and the prophets, and the law was the first one. And by the time the 400 years of silence had ended and Israel now had their Christ, their Messiah, now on the scene, John the Baptist had done his work, Jesus had begun his earthly ministry, and right out of the box, just out of the Jordan River, after he gets baptized, he goes up to the Mount of Olives, he goes up to the Mount, and he starts his Sermon on the Mount. And the whole thrust of the Sermon on the Mount is to take the law that has been corrupted over four centuries, and actually more than that, but had really become corrupted over four centuries of scholars handling and mishandling the Word of Truth. And so once the Bible had gone through the hands of the seminary professors, it was almost so distorted that no one could possibly deal with it at all. It was unrecognizable. And that's why Jesus would take these wellhead or major components, issues of the law, like the Ten Commandments, and he would start talking there. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say unto you, if a man so even lusts after a woman in his heart, he's committed adultery. And then he'll say, you've heard it said, and he'll quote another one of the wellhead commandments. But I say unto you, and what he's doing is what the prophets said the Christ would do. The prophets said the Christ would take the law, and he would liberate it, and he would make it honorable again. And he would then deliver that honorable, liberated, royal law to his disciples, and that's exactly what he did. Then later on, when he is challenged in Matthew 23 by the Pharisees, and he goes through these eight woes with them that are reflected back in the book of Isaiah. When he deals with them, this particular type of issue comes up again. The issue of how they handle the law. And he reveals some things about the way the law worked, or the way you came to know things under that law. And this is a great example of that. Come down, if you will, to Matthew 23 and pick it up. Well, pick it up right in the verse I'm after, verse 23, because it begins one of the woes. Verse 23, he says, we read this, I think, back when we were at question and answer night. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites. And there's gentle Jesus. There's all accepting Jesus, right? Tolerant Jesus. He called them hypocrites. He called Bible scholars hypocrites. That'd be like me going down to over to Southeastern and just lambasting them as hypocrites. For ye pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and these are tithes that are meaningless. They were important, but they were lesser tithes. But he says, it's not that they should have done that. It's just that they focused upon the minor. And he says, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, and then that the outside of them may be clean also. And he goes on down through these woes. But the one I'm after there is the one there in verse 23, when he talks about the weightier matters of the law. And what they had done is, without going into a lot of detail of this and going back and documenting all of it, they had made this a workable system. And that's really what Christianity is about today. Christianity today sees this book as something that they hopelessly can't understand. And so what they do is they take the Bible and they make it, they force it and torture it into a workable system. That's what systematic theology does. Systematic theology takes things that are puzzling to most theologians and tortures them so that they become workable. And that, by the way, is part of how pastors are trained. If they are trained at all to teach the Bible, which many are not, because the Bible's only used as kind of a guide to find a good punch to what I want to say. And it just get an idea that you get off of a billboard, or maybe you saw a movie, or you know, something that you read, a Hallmark card or something, and it just moved you. And so that's what my sermon's going to be on. And then on Saturday night late, you try to rush to the Bible to find a verse that somehow seems to go along with that. And so that's what you're feeding your people. And in other words, you're starving your people to death, but you're getting your paycheck. So who cares? So the Pharisees were doing this all the time, taking God's word and torturing it into a workable, systematic theology. And they had done this with the law, so that when it came to the law, they could be able to go along and make up their little tin medals that they liked to bestow on each other. I'm not saying they actually had these, but it was like that they had their little tin horn medal, and they were going to bestow it upon each other. It's kind of like, you know, you're in your He-Man Woman Haters Club, and you are the chief He-Man Woman Hater. Or you're in your little club, and you're the Grand Poobah, or whoever it is. And you get the little medal around your neck. And they had one of those things, and they called it blameless. And you could have this conferred upon you as you are blameless. Paul had received that particular epithet or accolade, that he was blameless in the eyes of the law. And the way they did that, see, was they all they had by the time Jesus was on the scene was that wellhead comprehensive command. And if you didn't break the wellhead comprehensive command, you're fine, you're blameless, you're clean, you're spotless. In fact, one of their favorite commandments was the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And they even tortured this thing into such a way that they could actually do it and yet not be guilty of breaking the law. And so that got incorporated in the vain religious system, and that's why they made a big deal out of going back and tracing their genealogy back to Abraham without any adultery in their line. And that's the reason in John that they said, "We are not born of fornication." That's why they talked about Jesus as being having adultery, because his mother got pregnant before she was even married. And that's why Paul says, stay away from genealogies who minister questions rather than godly edifying. It's not that you should not be concerned with who your long-lost great-great-great-grandfather was, but they took genealogies in a way to prove their spiritual purity. So they had the wellhead comprehensive command. The problem was, as he starts unveiling to them in no uncertain terms here, all of the underlying things, the way this worked was, the law came along and gave you the comprehensive command, thou shalt not whatever. In our case, thou shalt not covet. But then what it did was, it pulled the shades or the curtain back on a host. And this is just, I just list these up here as an example. Don't take this as being, in fact, don't even write it down. But there's a host of underlying mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, sins of the heart, that all underlie that and that get exposed. That's why I said it's like that surgeon scalpel. And you often hear of somebody going under the knife, and in some cases, especially where cancer is concerned, saying the disease, the cancer, I wish they had never gone under the knife, because when they opened it up, it just spread the disease, and it killed the person because they opened them up. And if you take this as Christians take it, they'd take the scalpel and they say, that scalpel is cancer. Thou cancerous scalpel, be gone, or some dumb thing, you know. And so That's the rush to conclusion that is as absurd as trying to say the law is sin. The law's not sin. The law's the scalpel that when it's inserted by the tip of it, which is the wellhead comprehensive command, opens up and reveals layers and layers and layers underneath that, and it goes and bores right down to the depths of which that goes, and it's not the same thing. It's not covet, 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 covet. There's a whole bunch of things that underlie that. Lust is one. Envy, anger, hatred, evil desire, discord, pride. And our last one here, getting down to the marrow of it, concupiscence. That's why those, you can't have the same word there, covet, covet, covet. That's not what is going on. That's a total misunderstanding of how the law operates. And the reason for this is to show you bluntly and throw it right in your face that the law is not designed to stop, squelch, suppress sin. It's designed to expose it, but more than that, it's designed to expose it to the depths of its ugliness like you can't imagine. And so that comprehensive commandment is just the ultimate expression of many things that underlie that. Well, what the vain religious leaders had done is they'd closed the curtains. They said, we don't want to deal with any of that stuff. That's why Jesus comes along here and says, you'll pay attention to these things, but the fact of the matter is you're not paying attention to the weightier matters of the law. All right? So going back then to our verse, when Paul says, I had not known sin, you've got to realize that the comprehensive command of thou shalt not covet gave that knowledge of lust. And because of what the law was designed to do, it was able to take that fundamental concept of lust and then just show it in as ugly as it possibly can get. And the English word that shows lust in the most ugly form it can get is the word concupiscence. That's why in verse 8 the expression is there, all manner of concupiscence. It's the word that concupiscence that takes the lust concept and concupiscence, when it wrought all manner of concupiscence, that word concupiscence takes the concept of lust and it puts it in its, I'm going to use it, its baddest sense, or in its most ugly, and let's use the proper expression, most sinful sense of all. See, the word lust itself doesn't necessarily have to mean sin. Matter of fact, let's come over to Galatians chapter 5. I'll show you this. Verse 17. You can either turn or I'll read it for you. Galatians chapter 5. I can't believe that guy was teaching kingdom out of Galatians. It just and they paid him for that. How would you like to pay a doctor to give you a disease? You realize that's what you're doing to your inner man? A pastor who mishandles the word of truth, you're paying him to give you a disease. It's beyond belief. It just is. You have to take your hat off to the adversary. That guy is good. He has honed his craft over thousands of years, and he's good. He's the best there is. He can make you take a disease and think you're drinking Kool-Aid. Chapter 5. Come down to Galatians 5. Pick it up at verse 13. By the way, in verse 12 he says, for I would they were even cut off which trouble you. The ones who were troubling the Galatians were the ones who were trying to put them under the law. They were the ones trying to do the very thing that they were already taught by Romans 7 doctrine, never, ever, if it means you don't ever darken the door of a church again, don't ever allow somebody to put you under that law. And this is Paul's assessment of a Bible teacher who teaches the law. I wish they were cut off, which trouble you. For brethren, verse 13, ye have been called unto liberty. That's sonship terminology. Liberty. You're going to find, as you learn sonship education and wise sonship decision making, how foolish it was for you to ever ask anybody about God's will in connection with a job, a right man, a right woman, a right car, a right puppy, a right kitty, a right whatever. And you're going to find out God's will is exactly the same for you as it is for me. God's will for Cecil is exactly the same as it is for me. All of those other things are things that I will know. It's not a matter of questioning it. I'll know. That's why I like that new game, the number game, Sudoku or Sudoku or whatever it is. Because if you do that game correctly, each number that you put in a block, you know it goes there. There's no guesswork. You know it goes there. How would you like to have that skill? Where I don't have to pray it at your will. I know that's right. I know he's right. I know she's right. I know that school's right. I know. I don't need to pray about it at all. That's something I as a son know. I have that liberty. I have sonship liberty. And by the way, when we get to that point, you're going to want to do that. When you were a little girl or a little boy and you had a functioning family, there should have come a time where in your life you wanted to make a decision on your own. And you wanted to choose and you came up and you said, Daddy, don't tell me. Let me tell you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to choose it on my own. And an adult wants to make those decisions. If you haven't experienced that yet, you will. When your dad, now after you're married and years down the line, then your dad comes along and he wants to tell you something and you're going to bristle at it. And you're going to say, well, I'm adult enough to know how to make my own decisions. That will happen. Where you're going to tell your Heavenly Father, I want to make these decisions myself because I know exactly what's going to thrill you. I know exactly what's going to be the right decision. That's the liberty a son has. The law takes that all away. The law puts you under a tutor and governor and says, I'll make your decisions for you. That's the liberty concept. That's just touching on it. He says, for ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. He's pulling out now Romans 12 doctrine, that they were screwed up now because of the law. The law threw a monkey wrench into their entire machinery. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I read through this, I can follow right along through Romans where he's at. Now he's in Romans 13. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed, one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. That's Romans 8 doctrine. And the Spirit, and he says, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He's having to take them through doctrine they've already learned. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, capital S. That's the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. And the Spirit, capital S, against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. What I'm after is the Spirit lusts against the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit, the ellipsis there would be, lusteth against the flesh. The Spirit lusts. The Holy Spirit lusts. Is the Holy Spirit sinning? No. You can lust in a good sense. There's good lust. In fact, if you take the word lust and put the Y on the end of it, lusty, you're talking about some kind of, usually a lusty life is a vigorous life with passion and emotion and real vim and vinegar and all those other kind of goofy expressions, but there is good lust. In fact, the third member, God Himself lusts. By the way, God never covets. So lust has to be reined in. What kind of lust are you talking about? Good lust or bad lust? The law will make that known. Paul is talking only about lust here, only in a bad sense. Coming back now to Romans 7:7. And we'll have to stop because we're about out of time for the first session here. When Paul talks about, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He's talking about, and again, the reason I'm going into these words, I'm not, by the way, going into them in as much, I'll say some more about them later, lust, covet, and then concupiscence on down. I can't explain I had not known sin without mentioning these things. It's a tough verse that way because to properly get a handle on its context, you can't hardly not mention them. And so Paul's talking about lust in its bad sense and utilizing the term only in its bad sense, only in its expression of desires for things that are directly against the will of God. And in connection with that, Paul takes this particular command that focuses upon sinful desires. Of the Ten Commandments, this is the one that brings that out, the last one, the tenth one. Thou shalt not covet. And then that particular command that focused upon sinful desires was, once the individual tried to utilize it, tried to obey it, tried to come underneath it, because the law was not sin itself, but it was designed to do what we just pull the drapery back and to make sin known, and was designed to board in and bring it home on the person trying to keep it. It was able, as Paul says there in verse 8 later on, it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. It therefore came along and it worked in me all of the ugly, horrible desires that my being is capable of against the will of God. And that's the kind of knowing Paul's driving at here. He's not just talking about knowing something in a definition way. Paul knew what sin, I know what sin means, you know. Like force, I know what love is, Jenny. Well, Paul knew what sin meant. And if he didn't, he could have gone to anybody and asked them, what's the word sin mean? And they could have told him. But when he says, nay, I have not known sin by the law, that's because of him knowing it personally. It has driven home in him. And knowing that it's in me, it's in him. Sin is not in the law, sin's in me. The law made that known. And knowing that it's not only in me, thou shalt not covet, but knowing that it's a bad thing. Lust, in its bad sense. But it doesn't stop there. It's like the China syndrome. It's like a nuclear meltdown. It doesn't just stop by going through the floor. It goes, the idea behind the China syndrome was that if a nuclear reactor melted down, the hole would reach to the very core of the earth. It would melt to all the way down through every layer of the of rock and all the way down through the layers to the very core of the earth itself. In fact, go right on through to China was the idea. So powerful was nuclear energy. The law is more powerful than that. The law can bore down to the very core of your soul and expose how ugly and horrible and sinful it really is. Oh yeah, I want to be under the law. Come on. I want to be under grace. Grace is far greater. The law wasn't even designed to do what you think it was designed to do. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there. And we'll start picking this up and kind of clear up the loose ends of verse 7 here. And if we can get to the end of it, we'll try to, but we'll carry on right after we take our break. So it's good time. I went 5 over. Come back about 5 after, and we will pick it up and finish off verse 7 then. So go ahead and take your break right now.